Well, if you would, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews, and we're going to continue our study in chapter 6, as we've been looking at the idea of Christian maturity these last 2 weeks. We looked at the idea at the end of chapter 5 that the writer was warning his audience and somewhat rebuking them because of their immaturity, and encouraging them that he would be able to teach them or talk to them more about the things of Christ if they had been diligent in their discipline of the Lord, if they had spent time in the Word like they should have, if they had grown and matured like they should have. There were many things for him to show them, but he couldn't because of their immaturity. And then in chapter 6, we looked last week at the idea, although there are no chapter divisions, you remember, we looked at chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, and the idea of how we become mature. Not only do we need to, but how do we actually do that? And so I would encourage you maybe to look at that message online if you have a chance, if you haven't listened to it. And if you have some questions as to how you can grow and mature in your faith, I think there are some helpful things there. And obviously there are many more resources available for that as well. I was going to say, add one thing to the list last week. We went over time, so some of you that weren't here, you're probably glad you didn't come last Sunday, because we didn't get out until, I think, 1:30 when everything was done. But I did want to add there to the sources, or whatever the case may be, for growing in Christ. I didn't really mention it, but software, Bible software. And there are some online that is very good. And also, I use Accordance software. It's on the Mac platform. I think they have a PC platform as well. But Logos is a very good program as well, and Danny uses that. I think Dan has some of that as well. And so Bible software is very helpful. And once again, you can do a lot of that online. If you want to see what that looks like, just ask one of us, and there are a few others in the church that have that as well. But many things that we could add to that, right, on growing in Christ. And so I pray that God maybe spoke to you last week, and in some way you began to put things in place to grow in Christ and mature in your faith. So as we think of this passage here, I've been waiting for this passage for a while now. Before we began our study in the book of Hebrews, and I knew that we were going this way, this is one of those passages, other than Melchizedek, this is one of those passages that was is on my mind. It's one of the more difficult passages in the Bible. It's definitely, I would say, the most difficult passage in the book of Hebrews. It has been oftentimes used inappropriately, inaccurately. Many people have used this passage for the idea that you can lose your salvation. And so if you haven't caught on, much of the music that we sang today focused on the idea that he keeps us, amen? That we're safe and secure in Christ. That our salvation was brought about by Christ and is kept by Christ. We weren't saved by works, and we're not kept by works. We were saved by the work of Christ, and we're kept by the work of Christ, but not our works. We're sealed in Christ until the day of redemption. So as I think about this idea from this passage, the idea of eternal security of our salvation, I thought we would take that as our key thought for a moment this morning and focus our attention on the idea of the Christian's eternal security of salvation. Each of those words, once again, are important. The Christians, true Christians, true believers, not just somebody that says they're a Christian, not just somebody that attends church, not just somebody that acts like a Christian, but the Christian, the true believer, the Christian's eternal, not just this life, but for all time, outside of time, eternal security. That brings assurance with it. That brings peace. That brings hope. Our eternal security of salvation, and it comes through Christ and Christ alone. Let me give you a definition. There are some terms that are sometimes used synonymously with this idea of eternal security of salvation. One would be the idea of eternal assurance of salvation, which is sometimes used interchangeably but wrongly. It's actually something different. So let me define that first for you, and some of this will be a little bit more of a teaching, of course, but I think it's important instruction for us, because there are a lot of people that think that you can lose your salvation. And even some that maybe are sitting here today that would say, I don't think that you can lose your salvation. You act like it sometimes. And so I think this is a good teaching point for us to build our assurance and our confidence that our hope is in Christ alone. Amen? Christ alone. So eternal assurance of salvation. Let me give you somewhat of a definition. The confidence and feeling of stability in God's faithfulness to his promises of salvation. The key words there are confidence and the feeling of stability. The idea, we feel something about this. There's a sense of assurance that God is going to be faithful to his promises. Now, I would remind you that he's going to be faithful to his promises that are good for us and bad for some. God's faithful to his word. There is a heaven and there is a hell. There is the idea of God's blessing and there is the idea of God's curse. And God is going to be faithful to all those things. And we as Christians, when we reflect upon the idea that we've been saved by the grace of God, it gives us great assurance to know who we are because we recognize all that we have is by God and God alone. And he has promised that he will always be faithful. And so if we read God's word and we see what God has told us, we can have assurance in those things. We can have confidence. And so listen to this in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. We have this as a sure. That's confidence. That's assurance. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Christ, he's our anchor. He's the anchor for our soul. He's the anchor for our life. He's the bedrock of our foundation, as we thought about last week, this idea of building our house upon the rock of Christ. And he is a solid rock, and he is an anchor for our soul that holds us in the midst of the storms, right? When we are tempted to drift or things come along, circumstances in our life that try to push us away, we find that Christ is the anchor of our soul. I would encourage you to reflect upon that. Take time this week to reflect upon the times that you saw Christ as the anchor of your soul, where you went through a difficulty in your life and you realized, man, I was so prone to wander at that time. I was turning my back on God, but God held me because he is an anchor. We almost had a problem with that yesterday. Emily and I are so used to just ourselves on the boat. And here we had all these other teenagers and other people on our boat. And so at one point we left the ladder down when I took off. And she said, hey, the ladder's down. Got to pull the ladder up. And then we got to take off another time. She said, hold on. The anchor's still in. Could you imagine the mess that would have been? Yeah, a mess. We would have found that we had a problem, right? Because we would have had to have taken that anchor up to proceed, right? I mean, a mess. And when we think about what Christ has done for us and we look back at our lives, many times I have seen and have been overwhelmed with the idea that I have seen how Christ has held me. He's kept me. Paul, writing in Thessalonians, remember in chapter 4, that passage that we use so many times for funerals with the idea of the dead in Christ shall rise first, right? And we who are left behind shall be gathered with them to meet them in the air and shall forever be with Christ. And after he says those things, Paul says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Assure one another. Build confidence between yourselves with the idea Christ is coming back. He's faithful. He's promised. We can count on him. Or Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, this idea of assurance. And Paul said, I am sure of this. That sounds like confidence, doesn't it? That's assurance. Paul says, I'm banking on this. I know it to be true. I can count on it. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. What was Paul's confidence? It wasn't in the Philippians. It wasn't in the individuals. It was in the work of God in them. He knew that they were children of God. He knew that God had done a good work in them. They were eternally secure in him, and he was going to hold them to himself, and he was going to grow them and mature them. He was going to perfect his work in them. Paul said, I'm sure of this, because that's how our God is. He doesn't take us and then leave us. He doesn't take us and then disregard us. He takes us as his children, and he matures us. He brings us along in the faith. So eternal assurance. But eternal security, that's a different thing now. Eternal security of salvation, sometimes referred to as once saved, always saved. Once saved, always saved. That phrase maybe has gotten a bad reputation because some have used it for individuals that simply said they were saved, and therefore they would say, well, I know I'm okay because I got saved once, and so I'm always saved. I can do whatever I want to. But that's not what the Bible teaches, obviously. Eternal security of salvation. Listen to this definition. The fact. You could even add, if you wanted to, the biblical fact. The fact that salvation is a promise that God keeps, which cannot be taken away or lost. That's what we believe as a church. We believe that salvation is a promise that God keeps for his people, which cannot be taken away by anything, and that God himself will not take it away, and it can't be lost. You can't do anything to lose your salvation in Christ. If you're truly saved, you're always saved. Now, I remind you that within the writing of the book of Hebrews, the writer has recognized that these individuals are saved, but they're immature. They're in danger of drifting. They should be further along. They should be teaching by now. Instead, they need to be taught the basic elementary things of Christ and theology and doctrine. And so, yes, they're saved, but they're so immature. And they've been in that state for a long time. He says, you were taught these things a while back, but now you still need to be taught them again. Eternal security of salvation. Perseverance of the saints. Sometimes it's called that. I actually like preservation of the saints. We talked about that a few years ago. But listen to this idea of eternal security of salvation. And the reason I bring this up is because if somebody holds to the idea that you can lose your salvation, they're going to most likely bring you to Hebrews chapter 6. And what I want to remind you is that biblical interpretation is more than just one passage. If you build all your theology on one verse, you better watch out. You have to consider the context of the whole biblical literature, right? The whole Bible. And so let me just give you some passages, mostly from the New Testament, or almost all from the New Testament. Let me give you some passages that contradict the idea that you can lose your salvation. John, for example. Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Aren't you glad? Have you come to Christ? Has God given you as a gift to the Son? And have you found yourself in the arms of Christ? And do you now not rejoice at the idea that he will never cast you out, throw you out, discard you, get rid of you? He'll never do that. Never. Jesus said it himself. Or John chapter 10, verse 27. Listen to this passage. Great passage. "My sheep hear my voice." Remember that within John, we studied the Gospel of John. There are the sheep and those that are not the sheep. Remember that Jesus said to some that were there, "Why don't you embrace me? Why don't you understand? Why don't you love me? Why do you hate me? Because you are not of my sheep. You're not mine. You're of your father, the devil." He said that. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Once again, I was reflecting upon these passages this morning. How do we know the ones that are the sheep of Christ? They follow him. They continue to follow him. Yes, they may trip up at times. They may slack at times. They may become immature at times or act immature at times, but they follow Christ. Why? Because he holds on to us. Listen to this. I give them eternal life. What is eternal life? If you can lose eternal life, what is the use of adding that adjective eternal to it? By very nature of it, it's eternal. And if Christ has given you eternal life, how can it be extinguished? It makes no sense, even within the idea of the lexicon or the idea of the definition of that word there itself within the Greek. Eternal. He's not just giving you life. He's giving you eternal life. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. There are no parenthetical thoughts here unless they turn their back on me. No. No variants in the manuscripts. You can look. Look, there are no variants there to say, well, some manuscripts say, unless they're unfaithful to me. No, none. They will never perish. And no one, listen, no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Is that not clear? That Jesus says, his sheep know his voice, and they follow him, and he gives them eternal life. They will never perish. No one can take them out of the Father's hands. No one. Man, that's the only verse. If you're going to build it on one verse, there it is, right? That is so clear. Or Ephesians, Paul, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, listen to this. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed in him, you were, listen, sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Sealed. Some of you have studied this passage, I'm sure, and you know that the word sealed there is kind of like what a king or a royal authority would do. Then they would take a ring and hot wax, and they would put it on the back of a package or whatever they were sending, and they would press that ring into it and seal it closed with that wax, and it would have their stamp on it. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. Sealed. Sealed with the Holy Spirit. Who is the guarantee? The earnest money. Some of you deal with selling homes, and some of you have bought homes before, and you recognize that when you go into the market to buy a home, you need some money to put down to make sure you're going to show up for the closing, right? And they'll say, what kind of earnest money are you going to put down? If you back out, you lose that. What kind of guarantee are you going to make? What kind of guarantee has God given to us that we are children of God, that he's coming back for? The Holy Spirit. Yeah, his Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And his Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire the possession of it to the praise of his glory. Sealed by the Holy Spirit, guaranteed by God that he is coming back to give us our inheritance. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. You know those great passages that we many times look at, the idea of our salvation. For we, by grace you've been saved, right? Through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, lest anyone should boast, right? And we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he established beforehand, that we were to be a part of those, to fill those out, to enact those works of those good works that he has for us. To me, the idea of our salvation and the idea that you can lose your salvation is destroyed by the idea that we're saved by grace. The point they often make is this. Well, we understand that you're saved by grace, but if you sin, then you have sin that needs to be dealt with. And if you don't confess that sin and repent of that sin, then you're lost. But we remind people we're saved by grace and we're kept by grace. Grace through faith. And it's a gift of God, not of ourselves. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, Paul says in a command form to believers, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Listen, not the one that sealed us just for this life, not just the one that sealed us for a time to come, but the one that has sealed us until the return of Christ when he comes to take us home. You have been sealed with the Spirit of God until the day of redemption. And the only one that can break that seal is God, Christ. Look at the book of Revelation. He's the one that opens the books. Paul writes in Romans chapter 11, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." Isn't that assuring to you? Isn't that confidence builder? Isn't that the idea that we have security because the gifts and the calling of God, that God has called you to salvation, the gifts that he has given you in Christ, they're irrevocable. Can't be taken away. Can't be canceled. They stand true. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, verse 37, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation." You get this? Has he missed anything? Is there anything in that list that is missing? No. Anything in all creation, nothing of all those things will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's security. Some will say, "Well, I know nothing can separate us, but you can step out." No, nothing in all creation. You are a created being. It includes you. You can't walk away from God. If you're truly a child of God, you cannot walk away from God. In fact, John writes in John chapter 2:19 of 1 John, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they were really not a part of us." John, if you look at his writing in 1 John and 2 John and 3 John, he's dealing with these heretics, he's dealing with these apostates, he's dealing with these ones that are false teachers, and he says, "They went out from us because they were never really a part of the family of God. And the reason they went out is so that God would make it evident they were not a part of us." Listen, my friends, you cannot lose your salvation in Christ. If you are truly saved, born again, if you've been given the Holy Spirit, you are sealed until the day of redemption when Christ returns for you, safe and secure in Christ. I'll add one note. It's not a verse that I intentionally thought of putting here, but I remind you that Paul says in the book of Romans, "So should we sin that grace would abound?" Since we can't lose our salvation, does that mean I just go ahead and do whatever I want to? Paul would say, "God forbid that we would do that and trample underfoot the blood of Christ." Listen to this passage as we read, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 6. I think it's important for us, as I was thinking about how we get a grasp of this passage here, I was thinking sometimes it's necessary to pan out on things. I was speaking with a client the other day that we have, and she was talking about her land, and so I called it up on the GIS for Harnett County, and I could see her lot, but to see where that lot was in relation to all the other lots around it, I had to pan out a little bit. And so I think this passage here, if we just dealt with verses 4 through 8 and only read that, we might miss the whole context of what's taking place here. What's Paul doing? He's dealing with immature believers. And in this passage, he makes a distinction between these that have fallen away and the ones that he's writing to. He refers to them as those people. "Therefore, let us, believers, leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings and the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits." God's in this picture here. "For it is impossible." It's a scary word, isn't it? There are some things that are impossible. In fact, let me just give you a few and stop right here for just a moment and mention a few from the perspective of the writer of the book of Hebrews. He says, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared of the Holy Spirit, to restore them again to repentance." He also says in chapter 6, verse 18, that there are two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. Is there anything that God can't do? God can't lie. God can't deny himself. Yes, there are some things that are contrary to the nature of God, the person of God, that he cannot and will not do because he is holy and he's true to who he is. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Impossible. The works of man do not take away sins. Going to church doesn't take away sin. Repentance, the blood of Christ, that's what takes away sin. Only the blood of Christ. Or Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. We looked at that last week. You can go through all the motions. You can have all the right actions. You can say all the right words. You can have the right looking facial expression. But if you don't have faith, it's impossible to please God. Impossible. So there are some things that are impossible. Impossible. And the writer says here, it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. Did you get that? Have fallen away. It's impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are, interesting passage in the Greek. Some of you have taken some Greek. Up to this point, all these participles, the ones who have tasted, the ones who have shared, right? The ones that have fallen away are all the aorist tense. They're historical tense. This is what's happened. They've done that, and they're doing this action. But now it goes into a present tense. Since they are crucifying, they're doing this. They're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding, that's active. They're doing this right now. They're holding him up to contempt for the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those who forsake it, is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless, near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Now listen, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, his readers, Christians, in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. These are not saved individuals. These individuals in the previous section do not, he cannot say pertaining to salvation, I'm not talking about them. I'm talking to you. I have better thoughts toward you because you're saved. You're immature. You're immature. You should be further along by now. Instead of being taught, you should be teaching by now. I should be able to go deeply into the idea of Melchizedek with you, he says. But you're saved. But as those people, they're lost. There's no salvation. Things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. How do we know that these individuals are saved? How did Paul know that these individuals were saved? He saw the works of righteousness coming out of them. You'll tell a tree by its fruit. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope. Why? Because they're saved. The other ones don't have this assurance of hope, but these individuals do. The assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Two different groups of people here. Too contrasting, right in the midst of dealing with these saved people that are immature, he deals with these individuals and does not speak to them with regard to salvation. He says, they've tasted of these things, they've seen these things, they've been enlightened to some extent, but they have fallen away. Interesting. So what is our purpose here today? My purpose is, one, to help explain this doctrine of eternal security. Secondly, it would be to clarify some important points in this passage right here so that maybe you can maybe you can dig a little deeper yourself. Get your own answers. Speak to God. Pray to God. Ask Him to show you. Maybe some here need to be encouraged. Maybe you need some confidence. Maybe you struggle with the idea, am I really saved? And I hope that this passage will give you some confidence that you won't look in this and say, I hope I'm not the one that has tasted of the Lord. Now I've fallen away and He's done with me. If you trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are saved today and forevermore. But fourthly, I want to challenge some of you. I want to challenge some of you to consider where you are with the Lord. Because maybe you are one of those that has tasted. And where are you now? You have seen the beauty of the Word of God, but where are you now? You've experienced some working of the Holy Spirit, not necessarily salvation, but where are you now? And even Saul had the Spirit of God come upon him for a time, right? Interesting passage. What's the context once again? The context is Paul, or whoever this writer is, writing to these individuals that are Christians who are mature. And he makes a distinction between the two groups. And he does this numerous times throughout the book of Hebrews, by the way. Numerous times throughout the book of Hebrews, there's a very fine line between these two groups of people. A very fine line. Because there are, once again, these warning passages in the book of Hebrews. For example, Hebrews chapter 2, chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Man, that sounds a lot like this passage, doesn't it? Yet he referred to them as brothers. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 6. Since therefore it remains for some to enter that rest, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. Wow, be careful. There were many that came out of Egypt and many that didn't go into the promised land. Many that came out of Egypt and many that didn't experience the rest of God. Be careful. Hebrews chapter 12. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. You remember that throughout the book we've seen this idea. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts toward him, but humble yourself before him. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? How do you trample underfoot the Son of God? Yeah, I'm a Christian, then you live like the devil. Yeah, I'm a Christian, then you deny him in all of your actions, all your words, all your attitudes, with your life. How much more punishment is due to those that have trampled underfoot the Son of God and have profaned the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified and have outraged the Spirit of grace? Be careful, there are warning passages in the book of Hebrews and they're for the saved people. Better be careful. Better be careful. It's a warning to us, and so maybe there are some here today that need to be warned a little bit. Maybe there are some here today that need to get saved. You've been playing a game. You say you're a Christian, but what fruit have you shown in your life toward Christ? What evidence do you have that you are a child of God? I love this passage. Even as we were singing, I was thinking and meditating on this passage, and I love where it says, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance." Here's the thought I had. We oftentimes, as good Baptists or whatever we are, we often think of repentance as, that's when I got saved. Have you repented? Yeah, I repented years ago and I got saved. I'm afraid that we have thought of repentance as too much of a point in time event instead of a continual action. Repentance needs to take place almost daily in my life. I don't know about you. I have to constantly discipline myself and punish myself to obey God. That's what Paul says, remember? I beat myself into subjection to God. We constantly, is there anybody here that doesn't sin anymore? If you sin, then you need to confess. And if you confess, you need to repent. Does it mean that you lose your salvation? No, but we live in a continual state of repentance, saying, Lord, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to make a commitment not to do that anymore. What is wrong with these individuals? They're not living like that. They're doing what they have fallen away. They're going in a direction. They're not confessing their sin. They're not even repenting. They're not even doing anything. And it's impossible for them to be restored to repentance because they're refusing God. And we could get deeply into that, but that's what the writer is talking about here. How can someone be restored to repentance if they're not even dealing with their sin? You can't force somebody to do that. God doesn't force anybody to do that either. So the restoration, it looks like to me that the writer is speaking to the idea of the impossibility of restoring these people to a state of repentance. And it is impossible to restore to repentance those that have been enlightened and deny the light. That's what he says. It is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened. Now, here's where we begin to have the difficulties, these words. Because these words are used in the New Testament for Christians as well. And so many would say, well, somebody that's enlightened, we were in the darkness, and if we've been enlightened like we have as Christians, then you're saved. But listen to how this word is used sometimes in the New Testament. And the idea, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world, who is Christ. Jesus came into the world. He gave light to everyone. Does that mean that everybody was saved? No. But even the passage that we read today, that Neil read, the crowds said, they were amazed. Why? No one has ever taught like this before. Their eyes were open. They were enlightened. They saw the miracle. How could a man do this? Many of the crowds during that day that Jesus was there, they saw the miracles take place and they said, surely this guy's someone special. They were enlightened. They were close to God, if you will, but yet they weren't saved. They were the same ones later on that would be saying, crucify him. They would deny him. It's impossible to restore to repentance those that have been enlightened, have seen the beauty of the Lord, and yet now are denying it. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, having the eyes of your heart, Paul says, this is my prayer for you, that you would have the eyes of your heart enlightened. Same word. This is where the struggle comes in. Remember, words have meanings, right? Words have a range of meaning. And Paul says, I'm praying for you, Ephesians, that your eyes would be opened, that your hearts would be touched, so that you might be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what the riches are in his glorious inheritance. Enlightenment, that God would show us and reveal us these things. Or even in chapter 10, he uses this word again. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you were what? You were given the ability to endure hardship and struggle. You were enlightened. Yet these individuals have been enlightened, not to the point of salvation, and now they are denying Christ, and it's impossible to restore them to a state of repentance because they're denying the light. They're rejecting it. It's impossible. It's impossible for someone to be saved who has seen the light and continues to live in sin. We can't make them saved. God has to do a work in them. Secondly, it's impossible to restore to repentance those that have tasted the heavenly gift. Now, this word taste is to taste, to partake of, to experience, or to come to know. Tasted. And many commentators that struggle with this, recognize that this word is used variously in the New Testament. For example, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, to me this is a strong use of the word. But we see him, that is Christ, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Some would say, well, these individuals just tasted the food. They didn't eat the food. That's why they're not saved. Did Jesus just taste death, or did he drink it down? He took it all away. He actually died, didn't he? Yeah. It's also used in Matthew chapter 27, verse 34, though, too. When Jesus was on the cross, they offered to him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. To me, that's the picture of these individuals. They've tasted, but they spit it back out. They've tasted and they know there's something there, but they're not going to allow it to become a part of them. They spit it out. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, and yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are we going to die one day? More than likely, right? Are we going to be overcome by death? No. We have victory over death, victory over the grave. Interesting, this passage is the idea. These individuals have tasted, but they have not partaken of. And it's impossible to restore them to a right relationship with God because they have not become one with a right relationship with God. They're not in a relationship with God. They never were. They never accepted. You saw them, you ever watch a movie before where, you know, you have a scene and they're trying to drug somebody, they're trying to give them something and they put it in their mouth and when they walk out, they spit it out. That's those individuals right here. We may have seen them say, man, this is great. Man, church is great. The word of God is great. But they spit it out. They've tasted, but they have not partaken of the word of God. It's impossible to restore to repentance those who have become sharers with the Holy Spirit. It's literally the word companions. It's used in Luke chapter 5, verse 7. Remember when Jesus had told them to cast the net over to the side? We fished all day, all night. He said, just do what I said to do. And so they cast the net, and they began to bring the nets in, so much so that the boats were sinking. So they signaled to their partners, their companions, the same word, their partners, co-workers. So it makes it difficult, doesn't it? Those that have become sharers of the Holy Spirit. Somehow we have seen, you know, God uses the just and the unjust, doesn't he? God uses everything for his own purpose. Somehow or another, the Holy Spirit has worked in them, but not to the benefit of salvation. And it is impossible to restore them to salvation. Same in Hebrews chapter 3, where the writer says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share, same word, share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. For we have come to share in Christ if, how do we know? If indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. They are not holding their confidence to the end. They have walked away. It's a sign, just as John said, they went out from us to show us that they were never a part of us, to clarify it. It's impossible to restore to repentance those that have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, have taken it in. You know, there are a lot of lost people that love the Word of God, and I say love with a very light use of that word. You know that there are people that are not Christians that have a high regard for the Bible. They think there's truth in here, but it's just part of the truth. There are even lost people that have some of the Psalms that are posted in their homes. They've tasted, they know that the word of God is good, that the power of God is great, that the things to come are amazing, and yet it's impossible to restore them to repentance because they reject it at the same time. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The Word of God. We live in a day where the Word of God is being rejected. We're told that was going to happen anyway by Paul writing to Timothy. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. I'm troubled for some people that I know, and I know some of you are as well, that I have known over the years that were a part of either this church or another church that I was a part of or other churches that I've been a part of, and I see where they're going now, and I know the doctrine that's being taught there that is demonic. Demonic, not of God. And yet they rant and rave about how great it is. And I'm troubled for their souls. Troubled for their souls. Jesus said, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Listen, these individuals that Jesus is going to say he never knew, they knew the power of God. They cast out demons. They tasted the very work of God going through them as they cast out demons. Didn't we cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Does anybody hear? Have you done a mighty work? These individuals say, we did mighty works in your name. And Jesus will declare to them, I never knew you. These individuals right here one day may say, Lord, didn't we do all these great things? We loved the Bible. We did great things in the church. We felt your spirit working through us. And he will say, I never knew you. Crazy, isn't it? Once again, the writer is saying, be careful, lest you be one of those. Today, if you hear his voice today, do not harden your heart toward him, but humble yourself toward the Lord. Trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior. It's impossible to restore to repentance those that crucify again the Son of God and bring public disgrace to him. Crucify. Because the writer of Hebrews is going to tell us a few times, he died once for all. The old Levitical system, they offered sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. They had priest after priest after priest because they died, but not Christ. His blood was shed once for all. No need to crucify him again. And once again, if you read the book of Galatians, you'll be reminded once again, that's not the gospel. Works are not the gospel. It's the blood of Christ atoned for our sins in Christ alone. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God once for all. I'll give you a challenge. The challenge is the illustration that the writer uses here. For the land that has drunk the rain that has fallen on it often and produces a crop useful to those who forsake it as cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Which are you? This is driving here, the rain. God gives rain to the just and the unjust. God blesses the just and the unjust. All of us have been partakers of God's blessings. Life is a blessing from God. every good and perfect gift that you have in your life is a gift from God. He's been good to you. What has it produced in your life? What is it producing in your life? Is it producing fruit to be harvested? Or is it thistles and briars to be burned? What impact has the goodness of God had upon you? Just that you say, oh, he's a good God. He's a good God. Is that the depth? Is that the depth of the fruit that you have for God? God has been good to us, and we should be faithful to him. And I would ask you today, consider your own salvation. Have you trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior? Do you know for certain today? Do you know for certain today that you have Christ as your Lord and Savior? Father, I lift this passage up to you. I lift ourselves up to you and pray, Father, that you would work as only you can. You, Lord, know how inadequate I feel about this message for this passage, but I'm trusting, Lord, that you would use it for your grace, and where I have fallen short, Lord, that you, through your Spirit, would work as only you can do. So we give that to you, Father. We thank you, Lord. I thank you so much that as a child of God, and as one who is a part of the family of God here at Macedonia, with many that have trusted you, we're grateful, Lord, today for the security that we have in Christ. We're so grateful today that we can live this life knowing that our future is secure. That no matter what happens, this world may take many things from us, but no matter what happens, you're ours forevermore. We praise you for that. You're such a good God. We pray this in Christ's name.